a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 19 of St. Luke's Gospel. Our guest today is Pastor David Spears of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Altamont, Illinois. Hey, Pastor Spears, welcome.
Hello, Pastor Whedon.
You got everything all ready for Palm Sunday?
I usually kind of tend to run behind a little bit.
Well, I guess that means you have a day to get ready.
I seem to run under pressure. For some reason or another, I do that to myself.
When I was in the parish, I was kind of just obsessed with making sure that everything was ready by Thursday in the afternoon with the bulletins in the church and the sermon in the pulpit, because I just knew that I couldn't enjoy a Friday as my day off if it wasn't all done. That was a good motivation for me to actually get it through, because otherwise it was always on my heart and mind. I'm betting that means if you take a day off, it's probably Monday, huh?
No, I do take Saturday.
You do Saturday, very good.
And then Saturday evening, I can't leave things alone, like my sermon. If I get it done too early, I'll have four sermons by Saturday, and I won't know which one to preach.
I hear you. And I've done that before, too, where I've written another sermon because another thought comes along.
Right. I vicared with Pastor Ken Ballast, and I did have
I
to
didn't know that.
Yeah, I had to have everything in by Thursday.
That was
the requirement. So he tried to train me, tried to educate me, but I was a little bit stubborn. I don't know.
I've got
everything almost done. It's just that I always feel like there's more to do.
Yeah, I hear you. Pastor Ballas is just one of our real treasures in our church, especially as a Greek scholar. I had a class with him on Septuagintal Greek that was just awesome. Really great stuff. All right, before we dig into this chapter, which has some very great stories in it and some interesting words from our Lord as well, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our time together?
Sure. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Gracious Lord, we give thanks this day for your gifts, especially the gift of your word, which comes to us and speaks to us in our hearts and minds, and even in our bodies, of the body that your word took and came and rode into Jerusalem to do his work on the cross. He came humble and lowly and in order to do the highest work that any man would do on earth, the work that only God could do. We pray that you'd bless our time this day and our preparation for Holy Week. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to chime in on the discussion anytime during the hour. Just shoot an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. Call in locally 314-821-0850 or around the country 1-800-730-2727. You want to give us some intro to this chapter? It seems to connect because of the Jericho connection with what we just had.
Oh, yes. I think it's Jesus is going up to Jerusalem and Jericho is on the way. One of the things that I think is important that the thing just runs like a beautiful construction by Luke, and I'll talk about that in a bit. But you start with the rich young ruler back in chapter 18, which gets you talking about money. The disciples wondering who in the world could be saved. And then the blind man who is healed, and you have this thing that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, about a 3,400 foot climb, and so it's like how many days it takes you and how many hours it takes you. It's like you're consistently walking uphill, so it's a burden in both ways. But the thing is that we're going to come to another rich man. And what Jesus teaches his disciples in chapter 18 is going to be illustrated in chapter 19. And just as a way of thinking about this and setting it up, I believe that chapter 18 or chapter 19 is almost chiastic in a certain sense. I know it's not. I don't think it would be formally that way. What I mean by that is, it begins with someone you might call a thief, and ends with a group of people that Jesus calls a thief.
Mm.
And in the middle of it, Jesus is talking about stewardship and living in the kingdom and living under a king with all of his stuff. And what does that all mean in the midst of this world? So that's where I would leave it.
All right. Do you have any particular, we just touched so briefly at the end of last show on the sort of synoptic issue of blind beggar, blind beggars, and entering Jericho, exiting Jericho. Augustine's argument, well, it has to have been two different incidents, even though they took place around the same time. Modern scholars tend to say, no, it's the same incident. Any thought on that?
I don't know that I really looked that closely into that, so no, I can't help you on that one. I think that sometimes we get one event, and it is when I teach my kids Genesis, every 3 years I read Genesis with my public school catechism students, and we get this impression that this is all that there is. This is the history of everything, and it's not. These are very selective, and so I think in as we go into Jericho, Jesus was going to pass through. Well, we don't know if that's the only thing that happened in Jericho. We don't know exactly what the history beyond that one day and from Luke is exactly. So I think rationalism liked this idea that everything was neat and tidy and would repeat itself almost perfectly, even linguistically. And I don't think that that's always a fair way of dealing with these different books.
Yeah, it's really wonderful that the Holy Spirit chose to give us three distinct views of these same events in the Synoptics.
Yeah,
four if you count John, but I mean the three that are so similar together, and yet at the same time, each has its own distinctiveness, and that's Holy Spirit inspired too, and right. Very important for us to note as we go through. All right, chapter 19, verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Very popular Bible story when you're teaching the youngsters. The tie into the previous chapter, though, is pretty profound. Jesus' story about the publican standing in the temple praying. Might it have been Zacchaeus? Who knows? Huh?
Yeah, it would have been interesting to see if he had an idea there. But those are stories that were written for those who make distinctions that aren't necessarily warranted, and especially those who look at somebody and write them off, and misuse the word of God, denying its power, which is I think what Jesus said of the Jews at times, that they were very interested in the word but they denied its power. So even as they looked at Zacchaeus and also Republican.
Is it not true in verse 3 that you can't really tell who was short of stature, whether it was Jesus or Zacchaeus? I mean, it would seem to work either way.
Well, now, there's a Sunday school song about that.
Yeah, I know. But it might be that the song has it wrong. I don't know. It seems to me that he would need to. I don't think that from the way it's written, you can tell who's actually the short one.
Yeah. Well, I don't know that we need to pick on that one.
Yeah. But tell me the meaning of Jesus coming to this house and choosing to be with this man.
Well, it's an interesting thing. He was a rich man, and Jesus had just gotten done telling his disciples that it's very difficult for a rich man to enter eternal life. Jesus had done telling his disciples who, of course, said, we've left everything. You know, is that enough? Are we going to enter eternal life? In other words, how much can we give up? And I think there's this grand bit of confusion. And so Zacchaeus is this perfect illustration, although I don't think it was happenstance. As a matter of fact, I like to see it in terms of it wasn't so much that Zacchaeus found or saw Jesus, but that Jesus found and saw him. He knew where he was going to be, and he looked up. And one of the commentators says, you know, that's not, you know, in the midst of a crowd, you would be hard-pressed to take notice of all the people around. But Jesus was looking up. And then he uses this wonderful phrase, it is absolutely necessary. I must come to be at your house. Mm. And so God had him in mind. And whether he was the publican or not, obviously, it would seem that this was a place where Zacchaeus was looking for hope and mercy. I think one of the things that we forget is when somebody gets stuck in a sin, the burdens on them are huge. Luther said it's really we work much harder to get to hell. We have to carry many more burdens to get to hell than to heaven. Even though we complain or more, you know, grumble like the people in Israel as they made their way out to the promised land. And I believe that Zacchaeus was probably very burdened and stuck. He didn't know what to do, and so now Christ says, I must come stay with you, which is a loaded. There's a whole bunch of things there that are really interesting in some of the words in those sentences.
You want to unpack it more?
Well, I think, you know, Zacchaeus knew he was passing through. I think Lenski was one of the people who said that he knew that he would be coming. You know, if he's going up to Jerusalem, he knew he was going to be going out in this direction, and there was this tree, so he climbed up in the tree to see him. And then Jesus says, I must stay at your house. I must stay at your house in verse 5. And, come down, hurry up, make haste to come down. It's absolutely necessary for me to, the Greek word is menai, to remain at your house. And so it says he went down. I'll come back to that. But then the Jews, when they saw it, they say that he is going to kaplousai. And that word is, it's a word for be destroyed or condemned in some respect. It means to haul, to take off the harness, to, you know, that's the idea, the aspect of the word. But the nuance of the word, it's also a very intense word. It means to die, to be destroyed. And so there's I don't know if they're playing around with that word there, but Jesus says, I must go and remain with you, which is a gorgeous idea, as opposed to the way that the Jews looked at it. So there's just a little bit.
Can you also not, I mean, are we going too far if we notice that Zacchaeus climbs the tree to get a picture of Jesus, and Jesus is going to Jerusalem to climb a tree so that Zacchaeus and all of us can get a picture of God, can see God truly for who he is and what he does, and so that he may prepare for us a home where we may be forever. I know we're borrowing from John's gospel there, but that thought seems to be... I can't hear tree and Jesus so close to Jerusalem and not see a relationship there.
Well, I think that, you know, when you make those correlations, and we there's a lot to be said about that. Poetry is the way that wonderful ideas are communicated in our world. Of course, the scriptures use them all. It speaks this way all over the place, and we were doing we were working through the book of Numbers in Bible class yesterday, and there's a place, a couple different places where this notion of where Balaam speaks about the waters flowing, and it reminds you of John chapter 7, where Jesus said the waters are going to be flowing, and it's the Spirit, and you know, all of these things. You make these correlations all over the place. I think they're purposefully made so that you can see the beauty of the whole. I think it's a wonderful way of connecting those two ideas, and it's very, very, it gives your mind something to hang on.
I also think a beautiful thing is that with Zacchaeus, it is welcomed by Christ. He is motivated then to share the love of Christ and to give away his stuff to the poor, or at least he says the half of my goods. Is it not true that Christ climbs the tree to give more than half of his goods, to give all of his goods to those who are poor? He defrauded no one, but he came to give everything back. As the Psalm said, you know, must I restore what I did not take? He likes to do it.
Right. And I think that what Zacchaeus actually, as he considers what it means to be a child of Abraham, there's a man of faith, a person who as Abraham did, believe the promises and would even give his only son on Mount Moriah. There's another picture that you can weave into this, that he was willing to do that. But he also believed that God must raise his son, because from Isaac your descendants are going to be named. He couldn't die until the Christ obviously came. He couldn't die until he had
a child,
a son, and because that line had to go forward. And so I mean, there's all of these different things. And I think Zacchaeus, it is the life of the Christian, that when you begin in faith to believe that God has covered everything, your sin, but he's also remaining with you. And he's also going to bless you with all that you need for this life and for the next. Then the things that you have, or the things that you sought to find comfort in, or purpose in, those things become things that God uses to bless others. In other words, he can give this back, and he's giving back the price that a thief would give.
And it's freely given. Jesus apparently demanded none of this of him. Right. All Jesus did was promise him, I need to stay with you. And this just totally transforms the man, because he thought, I'm not worthy for this man to be in my house. I don't, you know, I just wanted to see him. And now he's going to honor me with being a guest in my home and stay with me. Amazing. I think we're going to have to read further because we're running out of time. But this was, I love that entire pericope there. So verse 11. Sure. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered those servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. It's one of those ones that you come to the end of the reading and you go, this is the gospel of the Lord. it's a hard parable. It's got obviously a relations to the talents parable, but this is actually a slightly different one. How'd you unpack it for us?
Yeah, I think it's different. I think, again, it's almost like a chiastic. I think this kind of sits in the center of what you see before and after. Zacchaeus is this rich man who basically lets loose and makes restitution, starts to see his neighbor as an object of love instead of an object of what he can get for. And then at the end, you have the den of thieves, the people in the temple, who are misusing God's means. And in the middle of it, you have this where, you have obviously the relationship. I think the parable is just slightly different, where you have these 10 slaves, these 10 servants, which means everybody. I think that the number there you could play with, but numbers, the number 10 is a number of fullness. And he gives them something to work with. He gives them means. And that's always the way we must look at the world is that everything is God. And he has a purpose for it. And that's what the word holy means, is set apart for God's purpose, at least from our point of view. And mm-hmm. So all of the things that God has given us, put into our hands, are set apart for his purposes, for his kingdom. But in the parable, he says that there are some people who want him dead, who don't want him to rule. And not everybody, obviously. And not everybody is uncooperative, but this one person is. And so he's talking. I think he's teaching his disciples. There's a number of things going on, but he's teaching his disciples about what's going to happen. Because he had told them that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer, and they thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear. And that's what we hear at the beginning of this parable, is that they thought that the kingdom of God was going to come quickly. And in fact, that when they went into Jerusalem, I believe they thought that we were going to see all heaven opened up. But instead, it would seem that hell opened its jaws. And so he's helping them to see that this is the way the world looks right now, and there's a purpose. This one king has come, and he's going off to receive his kingdom. And of course, we'll see that when we come to Holy Week, where Jesus goes goes to the cross and then ascends 40 days later.
Yeah, in Luke, that's just a huge theme, particularly of the Passion, is that this is the enthronement of the king.
Yes.
All right. We will have to pick up further thoughts on the other side of this break. And James, I got your questions here, and they're going to be first thing we do when we get back.
Thank you. Worldwide KFUO, your most trusted radio station for Christian talk and sacred music. Listen on the air, online, and on demand 24 hours a day at KFUO.org. Listen anywhere you are with your Wi-Fi radios, smartphones, computers, and even on your smart TVs. KFUO embracing today's technologies to bring the good news message of Christ to the world. Listener-supported worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Start your weekday mornings with me, Andy Bates. We'll share news pertinent to the Christian life and engaging conversation with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll enjoy music of the church, scripture reading, and a study of the daily New Testament reading with a guest pastor. And we'll join together in morning prayer. Weekday mornings 7 to 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
For most Americans, it's probably hard to imagine what it's like to grow up afraid of spirit living all around you. My name is Reverend Ted Nathalong, and as a Buddhist child in Thailand, I knew this fear. But then someone told me about Jesus Christ, and my whole world changed. You can be that someone who tells a child about Jesus by giving them a Bible storybook translated into their language by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Learn how to help at lhfmissions.org.
Well, a hearty welcome, people of by God. It is a joy to have you back with us as we continue our study of Luke chapter 19 with our special guest, Pastor David Spears, pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Altamont, Illinois. Now, Pastor, right before the break, we had an email come in from James asking questions about this parable. He asks, is the opportunity for faithful stewardship of our spiritual blessings lost if we neglect our duty to invest through truthful witness about advancing the kingdom of God? How can we learn from the nobleman's loyal law of investing and redistributing abundance to advance the kingdom of God, as in Luke 19's parable of the minas? Any thoughts on that one?
Well, I do. I think it is a matter of stewardship, because I think there were those who didn't want him to be king. There were the Jews who basically looked at him and said, he's eating with a sinner. He's lodging with a sinner. There are those who are the den of thieves. The problem for us sinful human beings are that we don't want this to be God's world. We want it to be our world, and we will, as Dr. Seleska at the seminary said, that our sinful nature wants to kill God. We just do not. We want to be God, and that's all there is to it. And so we want the stuff, but this is a fallen world, and God wants us to have better. And so, as far as stewardship is concerned, it's stewardship always flows from faith. It always, you know, runs from the cross, from understanding who I am, and what that means. That I'm settled with God. God is for me. His blood was shed. I am reconciled, and then God's giving me a life. Which you can see that in this idea of being a slave, a doulos in the text. He's giving me a life in order to and to participate in this beautiful thing that he is making, that he's building here on this earth, and of course that he's preparing for us in heaven. But we have this opportunity, and that's why I think when you look at the distribution of things, I don't think it's so much an issue of equality or anything like that, because it's not. You can get into all sorts of details in the parable, and that's always a danger with the parable. That's why correlations are nice, but if you try to attach meaning to every single part, you're going to get lost. I think that the idea that he says, you know, here, you will take care of 10 cities, you'll take care of 5 cities. The heart of the servant is, I want to extend the kingdom of God. I want to be a blessing. I want to use my time and energy to bless God's kingdom. That's what I want, because it's a beautiful, it's a good thing that he's doing in the midst of this world. And so I think it's, you know, that's the heart that good stewardship comes from. We see and we trust that God's work and God's means are there to create something that no human being can create.
I'm going to throw the other questions James has here together. He asks, should we, as steadfast Christians, tell the truth about the intellectual, moral, conservative rhetoric of cultural and spiritual austerity, warning of its negative influence on believers who actively advocate parsimonious social engagement. Does the penny-pitching stewardship image advance the kingdom of God in a time of great human need? Is our proportional reward and spiritual privileges withdrawn and redistributed if we keep and misuse our abundance? Can we intersect a conservative fear and misunderstanding of the true nature of God by witnessing properly how he wants us to be good, steadfast stewards who invest spiritually in order to advance the kingdom, not in a miserly way, but with inclusion?
Wow.
Yeah, I'm not sure what a lot of that means. I'll be honest, James. I'm a little confused. But you have any thoughts on it?
Well, I think he's trying to address the cultural world. I think the best thing to do with this parable is to dig into the context and to pick out the points. Learn what is being said about each individual person and those and how they respond. And don't try to run the parable. The parables, you know, tend to be law. They tend to be law. Christ is there, but they tend to be severe law. Even like this one ends, it's very severe.
Yeah.
And even there are more than one parable. And when Jesus is asked by his disciples, why are you preaching in parables? He says, he quotes Isaiah 6, so they don't understand and so they don't hear. It's a sign of judgment. He's going to do this in John chapter 12. Verse 39, he's going to say, I don't want them to understand. The time is over. It's a terrifying thing. So I think you just read the parable, and you will see some applications, but you have to be careful. You don't try to use a parable like this, which is really, I think, trying to correct theological errors on both sides, for the Pharisees, but also for the disciples, because they both are stumbling around on this.
Thinking that it's going to be instant, the kingdom.
Yeah. Go ahead.
I wondered if you had any thoughts on, I think it was in Luther's homily on this text, where he says, he is to you as you picture him.
Yeah.
if you depart this life trusting in the mercy and kindness of your master, that's a very different place. And you will come to judgment. I mean, that's one of the points of the parable, right? All three give an account to the master of their use of his stuff. That's going to be a part of it. But if you depart with this conviction that he's just a hard and unmerciful and unfair judge. That's what you get.
Yeah, well, I do. I think that's true. I think I think that's really the difference between Zacchaeus and the Pharisees later on. I mean, I think you see the comparison being made. You know, a parable is an extended simile. It's a comparison. The kingdom of God is like. And I think that it's kind of like a type right in the middle of this thing. Okay, here we have this guy. You're complaining about him. Let's talk about what good stewardship and what it means to be a servant of the kingdom.
Okay.
And then, you know, here, as I walk into Jerusalem, I'm going to clean the temple out because you've made this a den of thieves. And so I don't want to jump ahead. I'll let you. You
know. All right. Well, we have Tim on the line calling from St. Louis. Hi, Tim.
Hi, Pastor. I wanted to comment. Your guest pastor mentioned that this is a strong, stern law passage, and sometimes those kind of trouble me. You know, am I doing enough? Am I being like the servant with the one mina? And I get reassured by whatever good work I do for the kingdom is really by the grace of God and Christ in me. And like Ephesians 2:10, he's got this all prepared for me. And Paul says, I just want to run my race that God has prepared for me. And so maybe these law parables will drive you to the gospel and that reassurance. And that's like law and gospel. So if you want to comment on that.
All right. Thank you, Tim. I really appreciate the call. And I think Pastor's probably going to say amen.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly what they're for. And that's what he's trying to do for both groups that are listening to it. Even Zacchaeus one of the things that occurred to me when I read it, if this is happening in Zacchaeus' house and there's a bunch of other friends there, he's actually helping Zacchaeus to learn something. Like when a person becomes a Christian, comes back out of the darkness, the catechesis continues, and they begin to make, Jesus makes very clear and specific application, and this is one that Zacchaeus is going to learn from too. So there's this whole group of people who are learning, including us. But he's driving us to the gospel. He's always driving us to the cross, because it's at the cross where we receive the strength and the willingness to see him not as angry and austere, but as a God who gives everything.
Right, right. We probably just should mention in passing the motif of the king who goes away to receive a kingdom. That might sound really strange to people, but it was the history that they remember with Antipas, right? Was it Herod Antipas? It was Herod the Great's son, right? He goes to receive the kingdom in Rome, and the people send a delegation saying, we don't want him to be our king, and they got him to be their king anyway. So it's just a sort of a strange part of their cultural history that was very much alive in their minds when Jesus mm-hmm. tells these stories. All right, the triumphal entry, verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. When they drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. We're coming to the day. We're going to celebrate it on Sunday.
Yes.
It's interesting that there's no mention of palms. And I think it's only in John's gospel that it specifically says that the leaves that they put down were palms.
Yeah. Well, here I think it was Lenski said that they kept putting their robes before him.
Mm-hmm.
And so
aggressive. Yeah. I mean, the king's royal path is being paved in front of him as he comes down that hill.
Yes. Yeah. And when we were in Israel, we looked at that gate. He would go in the Golden Gate, which is now blocked up, and there's a graveyard in front of it. So Muslims, apparently, what we were told when we were there, they put that there so that the Messiah couldn't come anymore through the Golden Gate, as it was prophesied he would. But he'd already come on Palm Sunday. But as he made his way down and he started to sing and proclaim these things. And I think that they really believed that some things were going to be happening. And of course, the whole of Holy Week speaks to that disappointment and disillusionment all the way from Judas through all the disciples. They're going to struggle with this. Because they as of yet, don't understand what was happening. And then when you get to Acts chapter 1, they still didn't completely understand. They're still waiting to get a clear understanding of some of the things that were going on.
Him riding on the donkey, though, they got that okay, this is what Zechariah foretold. Behold, your king is coming to you, humble, right? So that's why they're calling him king. Now, that really was the moment where Jesus stepped out publicly and claimed the kingship.
Yeah, he did. And as a matter of fact, there's a lot of good things in there. Although I believe John says they didn't really realize what they were saying.
Because I don't think they realized what it meant for him to be a king.
Right, exactly. Exactly. In fact, the whole notion of this being a noble animal, Lenski put the way that I said, no, this is a humble animal. This is this whole picture is humiliation and humility of this one who becomes sin and so on. But yeah, they understand it. Jesus received it. And then the Pharisees say, you need to stop this. You need to tell them to be quiet because this is a horrible thing that they're doing. They're misspeaking and so on. And Jesus says, stones would cry out. And then remember, he goes on and he says that all the stones are going to come down. In fact, they're going to be a witness that this temple was only a picture of the one that really was tabernacling among them, riding on a donkey. And that temple was the one where the sacrifice was going to take place on a hill outside the city.
And you can only imagine if you are in the Roman garrison in the city and you look out and you see this mob coming into the city crying out that the king has come. It would make you a little on edge and nervous. And we know that Jerusalem swelled in population during the Passover season. There are tons of visitors there, and it was just a tense situation at the best of times. If you're silent, the stones will cry out, and the fathers all note, and when they were silent on Good Friday, the stones did cry out.
Well, and again, I think going back to the actual destruction of Jerusalem, which Jesus is going to talk about, outside of the gates, Josephus, I believe, has, which was read, that siege of Jerusalem was read on Good Friday, historically speaking, in our churches. And from what I understand, 500 crucifixions a day occurred when the city was besieged.
Wow.
So imagine that as a poster, you know, kind of an object lesson. You look outside the walls and you see one crucifixion, not one, but 500 every day.
Wow. Yeah.
I mean, that to me was an amazing. So I think the stones are crying out in the sense that when I was in Jerusalem, when we went to the Temple Mount, there's the Wailing Wall. And they are crying at the wall. And the prayers are put inside there. They still are crying, but they're on top of that mount, there are two mosques. And there's no way in. And it's an interesting thing. God says that is done. It's finished. And that's also the temple worship would be finished. And it took him a while. I think he gave as much time as he could to the Jews to repent of that.
Yeah, I heard a sermon from Pastor Curtis a few months ago, where he was reflecting on, you know, that every stone would be torn down here. He's saying it's not just a matter of the use of his divine foreknowledge, but it could have happened another way. If they'd have repented, they would have torn the thing down because they didn't need it anymore. They had the risen body of their Savior, their Messiah.
Yeah.
And that was his, you know, his saving will toward the people. And that's what's really going to be at play in these next verses. Let's listen to this, verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." This is the heart of Yahweh and all the prophets, isn't it?
Well, yeah, and I think that the idea of visitation goes back to the beginning of the gospel with Mary and Zacchaeus Zechariah, and this idea of being visited, the fact that God comes to his people. He visited Zacchaeus. He saw him. He had his mind on him. He found Zacchaeus. And that's what he does with all of, you know, he comes to Jerusalem, and he had visited his people, and he set up the temple for the purpose of being with his people. And then in Ezekiel, he actually leaves. The presence of the Lord leaves.
He comes back in the end.
Yes, he does. He's coming back even here. But he's weeping over it. And he's weeping over the fact that they don't know what makes for peace. They didn't understand that it would require the blood of the Son of God. And that had been prophesied over in how many different ways throughout the Old Testament. And they did not understand it. And they refused to hear it. Unlike Zacchaeus, who heard it and restored fourfold, they refused and became stubborn. And so he wept because that's his heart. He wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And so here was this huge structure that was to testify of him, his coming, and God's love for human beings. That God was the one who provided every sacrifice. Bring it back to stewardship again. Every sacrifice that anybody had ever made throughout time was only given by God, every one of them. But whether it's grain, wine, or an animal, whatever, it was always a gift that comes from the hand of God.
And I think it's hard for people today to get what a Jew of those days would, how you conceived of the temple as the very center of the world.
Yes.
It was built on the model of heaven itself, shown to Moses on the mountain, right? I mean, the same pattern is for the tabernacle. So you have this idea that this is the very heart of all God's actions and plans for the human race.
Yes.
And for him to be spurned by the people that are there is the ultimate misstep.
Well, and we see it as spurned, and we see it in terms of law. He sees it as I was in the other text, I think it's John, I would have gathered you under my wings.
Yeah.
You don't have to worry about Rome or anybody else. I would have protected you. That's the whole history. I kept the line of the Messiah alive. I made sure your Savior would come. What more can I do to tell you how much I've loved you?
In the last week, the
gospel lesson was the vineyard. And of course you go back to Isaiah 5 and it says, what more can I do for you?
I was going to cite the exact same refrain that occurs in the liturgy for Good Friday, yes, for the chief service is, the reproach is, my people, what more could I have done?
And so we see it in terms of law, and God always sees the breaking of the law as a tragedy and a sign of grief. And we think of him as in terms of wrath, and wrath is ultimately, his wrath against sin, but lots of stuff in between that we have to understand. It grieved him. He wept over Jerusalem.
Yeah, yeah.
And that was before he knew they were going to put him to death. He had said to his disciples, they're going to mock and just, here's God. And they were going to do all that, and yet he wept over them.
Mm. Very powerful.
Yeah.
The last little bit of the chapter, and he entered the temple. I just want to stop before we go further there. Think about that you're watching as in the Roman garrison, and you're watching the king arrive, and he doesn't come to the center of worldly power there in Jerusalem. He totally bypasses it and goes directly to the temple. But, and there he begins what looks like a riot, and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. I find it fascinating that in Luke's gospel, this is joined directly to, I mean, there's no indication that any time passes that he goes to the temple and he cleanses the temple and he gets rid of all the stuff they were buying and selling. It's as though he clears the place out until there's only finally left the Lamb of God, and you can't buy him. He's a free gift.
Yeah.
He's proclaiming by his action, this year, there's not going to be any other Passover lamb. And if we count the days, if I'm remembering this correctly, right, you have to take the Passover lamb 4 days before the Passover. So, I mean, I would imagine that the Passover, I mean, the temple would have been replete with lambs.
Yes.
He's driving all that stuff out. And leaves himself as the one who is the one sacrifice for all sin. And then when he says, my house will be a house of prayer, I'm surprised he wasn't stoned just for saying that.
Right.
He speaks of the temple as his.
But he's quoting.
He's quoting.
He might have been. But I think what's beautiful about this, you know, when he goes in and drives them out, it's just the false worship of tying our work, our money, that we are actually providing a sacrifice. God never did that. He always provided all the sacrifices. But even the idea of prayer, today prayer, we have all of these ideas of prayer that float around, from prayer being a means of grace, which it's not, to all of these different ideas. And I think Chemnitz or somebody talked about prayer is, God already knows what I need, what I want, all these things. And when I pray, I put it down before him and I say, okay, I'm going to wait for your word. I know your word will come. And just like your word created this world, your word comforts me, you know, maybe through the sermon on Sunday, through the supper, all of those different things. I mean, there's just so many. But when we pray, we actually are putting things in God's hands. And that's what I think prayer really, one of the best ways of understanding is that we put this stuff in God's hands. And when, if we get nervous, God looks at us and says, is it in my hands or do you want it back? And we say, no, Lord, you take care of it. And so we need a Savior. That's what they prayed for when he came in. That's the John passage, you know, Hosanna, Lord save us.
Right, right.
Lord save us. And they made it at Denethes, and this is the thing that I think is so contrasted to Zacchaeus, is they basically were stealing souls from God by misleading them with false teaching.
And two thoughts briefly. I know we're really coming tight here to the end.
Yeah.
First thing is, with my house, though, that does also hearken all the way back to Luke 2 and Jesus saying to his mother, didn't you know that I would be in my father's house?
Yes.
I mean, he treats it as his own home.
Yep.
And the second thought is, Luke seems to highlight that the people were sort of not in on what was happening to Jesus until it's all wrapped up. This is something that Paul Meyer likes to stress in his teaching. And and you see this here, that the people were like a wall for Jesus because everybody was hanging on his words. The people loved listening to him. And we're going to hear later that they only find out after he's already been condemned and on the way to the cross that he is, in fact, been betrayed and handed over.
And we pray that lovely Greek word of hanging.
Words.
We pray that we would all hang on those words this week, and every week, obviously. But that's just a lovely word.
It surely is. you can hang the weight of a universe on those words.
Yes.
Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. It's an absolute glorious promise. Well. Pastor Spears, thank you so much for getting us through this whole chapter.
Verse a minute. Thank you very much, and God's blessing, a blessed Easter to you and all.
Thank you to you and to your congregation as well. People loved by God, remember, this show is underwritten for you. The good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, www.lhfmissions.org. Go check them out. This is William Whedon signing off for the day.